Let's turn together to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, please. We'd like to welcome everybody here this morning, and we're glad that everyone is able to get out and be here on this first day of the week, the Lord's Day, a day that is set aside in order to honor Him, remember His sacrifice, and we've been truly blessed to be here. I was thinking about Brother Mike's comments before our offering this morning, and was thinking about his comment of forgive us for those times when we're not really thinking about those things to be thankful for. And there's so much that we have to be thankful for, both physically and spiritually. I'm thankful we've had an opportunity to have a good class this morning in which we thought about the Word of God. We've offered prayers to God. We've engaged in a memorial of His sacrifice. We've sung some very stirring songs to remind us of spiritual concepts. And now we're going to study some more of His words. And so I hope that you're as appreciative of this opportunity as I am. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us?' But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" So we've talked previously about some of the things that James is addressing. One of those we talked about, spent a couple of weeks on, was the power of the tongue. And we talked about the power of the tongue that could start wars, that could divide families, it could divide the church, it could destroy friendships, it can slander the innocent, it can misrepresent God and His Word, it can discourage, it can deflate, it can upset, it can depress, it can glorify our own ego, it can advance secular human wisdom, it can condone disobedience. But on the other hand, it has blessings that it can provide. To make peace, to unite families and the church, to strengthen friendships, to compliment someone and build them up instead of self, to accurately teach the Word of God, to encourage and to inspire, to comfort and console, to glorify God in worship, to teach the lost, to educate the saved, to correct the disobedient. I'm not going back to do a study of the tongue again. We've covered that, I think, far enough for us to understand the point that James makes. But one of the things we talked about with the tongue was that connection to the heart. And that which we store up in the heart comes out with the tongue. Well, now he's going to start talking about in chapter 4, this worldliness, these conflicts that might occur. And I want us to understand that not only is the tongue connected to the heart, but so are our actions. And if we store up worldliness in our heart, what comes out? Worldliness comes out. And so thinking about those two lists that I just shared with you, how many conflicts, personally or between nations, have been started and prolonged just because of careless words? We kind of saw a little bit like that in class this morning. David sends messengers who are completely innocent. They are there to comfort another king at the loss of his father. And because of some poor advice, they mistreat those individuals. And what happens out of it? Tens of thousands of people lost their lives. A war was started simply because of poor behavior, of assumptions, probably some words, especially the words of those that were providing that poor advice. And in spite of those people that are out there that are great at peacemaking, people still have conflicts with each other. Nations still go to war. People still suffer. And so what James begins to describe is the idea that there are these conflicts that we can have with others, and there's even a conflict we can have within ourselves. And we think about, as is the case with our brethren, brethren ought to live in harmony with each other. Psalm 133 and verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And we quote that, or we talk about from Proverbs that iron sharpens iron, that we can be, you know, that improvement effect upon each other. But the fact is, sometimes conflicts occur, yes, even among brethren. And we don't have to go very far to find examples of this outside of our own personal experience. We look at Abraham, who took Lot with him. And God blessed Abraham and God blessed Lot to the point that even their herdsmen began to quarrel with each other over the land. And they then separated. And Abraham gave preference to Lot. But that was in order to resolve conflict that was occurring even within a family that obviously cared about each other. Later on, Abraham risks his servants and himself to go and rescue Lot. He cares a lot about his family, yet conflict occurred. David even ended up being at war for a short time with his son Absalom. And when Absalom did die, David wept. He wept bitterly over the loss of his son, yet that conflict did occur. I mean, the disciples of Jesus, those that, you know, we look at, Peter and James and John and all those that were working so hard and recorded in the New Testament, they argued over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They had a conflict with one another. And sometimes it seems like Jesus was a little disappointed in them at some of those conflicts when he had to address those different things. Paul and Barnabas were great workers together. They did a lot of work. Barnabas is this one that's called the son of encouragement, that he goes out and encourages other people, yet at some point they begin to go apart from each other, go separate ways over a contention over John Mark. And yes, that does get resolved, but there's conflict there. Conflict occurs. Churches in the New Testament, likewise, they had problems. You know, Corinth had brethren that were suing each other. They were competing in the public assemblies over who had the better or more impactful gifts among them. They weren't considering one another the way that they should have. In Galatia, there were brethren that were biting and devouring one another. At Philippi, you had two women in the congregation that were having trouble getting along with each other. And so these conflicts happen. And despite how good the church can be, conflicts happen because we are not infallible. And sometimes we embrace, well, a sinful attitude. We embrace this conflict. Sometimes there's even people that thrive on conflict. Have you ever known anybody like that? They just seem to love conflict. They love stirring the pot, we might say. And those are people that create divisions within the church, and we are to deal with such a one. But these conflicts do come up. And so James talks about these different ways in which conflict might arise. I mean, you can think about our previous studies, chapter 2. We talked about the sin of partiality and how you could prefer one person over another, maybe because of their societal status, their wealth, how they're dressed, how they look. And that can create division within the church. It can create conflicts. Chapter 5, he talks about the rich versus the poor and how the rich would take advantage of the poor. In chapter 1 and in chapter 3, he talks about conflicts that can arise from anger and poor choices. And then here in the end of chapter 4, end of our reading here in chapter 4, he talks about even judging and speaking evil of others. And that can present itself in a number of different ways. But he says, don't do it. Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. And so all this conflict can come up simply because we don't observe these admonitions and warnings of not to engage in these particular behaviors. Now, I'm going to pause for a moment, and I'm going to tell you an observation that I've had the last 30 years or so. That observation is that we as brethren are usually pretty good about listening to this type of stuff. We listen to the fact that we need to be slow to speak, slow to wrath, and we work on that for a while. And we listen to the fact that we shouldn't judge somebody by how they look or how they talk or how they dress or how much money they have, and we work on that for a while. And we listen to things about anger and heeding heavenly wisdom, and we listen to thought about judging and speaking evil of others. And we work on all those things when we hear about them, and then we go on to something else. And the moment we begin to think, I've licked that problem with, you know, the sin of partiality, for example. I worked on that for a while. I don't do that anymore. So we don't think about it anymore. And then slowly, over time, kind of creeps back in. It rises back to the top. And we have to deal with it again. So sure, these are things that we talk about from time to time because we need the reminder, because we need to evaluate ourselves again, and because we may need to work on some of these things again. Now, James spent a pretty good amount of time talking about all of these different things, and that's just what we have recorded. Sometimes I think about, you know, we've got couple of times in which we know what Peter said, and we've got a couple of times we know what Paul said, and those types of things. I wonder what the everyday sermon was for those guys. Because sometimes as preachers, you know, we sit down, we're trying to do our planning, and we try to figure out, okay, what I'm going to preach this month, and kind of lay that out and figure it out. What does the brethren need? What do they need to hear? What's the most beneficial? What's something I haven't taught on for a good while? I wonder sometimes what that everyday sermon was for Peter or Paul or James or anybody else. And I sit back and think, well, kind of the same things we talk about today. They had to do the same things, just like their letters are doing. They've got to bring things back up and deal with them again, sometimes because they crop up. But I'm going to tell you my preference as a preacher. I would rather preach to you in order to prevent problems than to have to preach to you to correct problems. I tell you that the job is a lot smoother and a lot easier when we prevent ourselves from going over the edge rather than having to pull ourselves back. So he says, with all of this, he says, your passions even are warring within you, this conflict that is within our heart, because unfortunately we do live in this world. And as much as we try to control our minds, we control the input into our hearts, there are things that affect us. It might be the coworkers, it might be, you know, somebody where you've got to go to the grocery store and you're impacted by somebody there. It might be some other avenue in which there is an opportunity for temptation to present itself. And those things get put into our heart just as much as we read the Bible and do those other things, and there ends up with this conflict within us between worldliness and spirituality. And then you throw in there that we've got these desires. It's not just that these things crop up within the world, it's because they appeal to something within us. And that might be different for you versus for me, what those desires might be, you know, what things might be appealing to me, but we still all have them. We still have our struggles. And so we have those desires, and the world says, look, you don't have to deny yourself. Here you go. We'll serve it on a platter. It's ready for you. Whatever it is. Everything seems to be at our fingertips. Yes, even sin. It doesn't matter what the issue is or what the temptation is. It's which way is our heart going to go? To the left toward worldliness or to the right toward righteousness? Which is it going to be? Because What it comes down to is, yes, that harsh heart issue, but also that it's selfishness. One of the things that troubles me about this world that we live in is the fact that selfishness gets elevated like it's a good thing. And it gets presented in a few different ways. Sometimes people say, well, look, you just got to take time for you and do what makes you happy. How many times have you heard the statement, it just makes me happy? As if that makes everything okay. Well, put this in the context of this heart issue with our desires and selfishness. What makes us happy would be to fulfill those desires. That's why we're constantly training ourselves toward godliness, so that what we desire becomes God instead of desiring that which is sin. In other words, we have to resolve the conflict in our heart. God has to be the one to rise to the top. He has to be the one that is the priority. 1 John 3 and verse 15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He says, look, you're harboring this ill feeling within your heart, and it's going to cost you your salvation. If you're going to hate your brother, that can put you in that same classification as murderer. And so James says, you fight, you quarrel, you have these conflicts, and he throws in murder in there. He says, this is from the heart. This is a heart, an attitude problem. And so he's not saying that they're literally murdering each other, but he says you're harboring these feelings and these conflicts within you that put you in that same classification. But he says you even pray wrong. You pray in a way that goes unanswered. You pray in a way that you're just praying, again, those selfish motives. And if we put selfishness and worldly desire together, maybe we don't pray to fulfill our sinful desires, but maybe our whole way of thinking is just wrong. When your mind is dominated by worldly things, only two things are going to happen with regard to prayer. One is you might stop praying altogether, but the other is you're not thinking in spiritual terms to be praying for what you really need to be praying about. Both of those are a problem. James is calling that out right here regarding prayer. Prayer that goes unanswered because you don't ask at all, or prayers that go unanswered because you had a selfish motive. And then he says, not only that, but you can put yourself in a position in which you're in conflict with God himself. It's bad enough that we live in a world that constantly presents temptation that would pull us away from God. We can partake in some of those things to the point that we are at war with God. We are in conflict with God. And when we say conflict, we're talking about rebellion. When we follow self, we're not submitting to God. Submission to God means I set aside my own selfish desires in order to embrace what God's will is for my life. And he says, you can find yourself in this position simply because you've become too friendly with the world, with those that are God's enemies. Those people that they embrace that conflict with each other, they embrace worldliness within themselves, they are in complete rebellion to God. And how do we react to it? Do we give our approval? Do we give our friendship? Do we not speak up because we want to be friendly with them? So how would that be stated today? If you're in the armed forces and you're in engaging in a conflict with somebody and you become friendly with the enemy, we say they are fraternizing with the enemy. A very serious accusation against somebody that might serve in our military. This would be someone that would probably commit treason against their own country. And yet here we are in the Lord's army, and if we become too friendly with the world, we do the same thing. We commit treason against the kingdom of heaven, which we have given our commitment to. We stand accused. So James says, don't get too friendly. We must not fraternize with that which is contrary to God. He says we can engage ourselves in such a way that we get pulled into some of those worldly thinkings and beliefs and thoughts, which those thoughts become against God. And it happens slowly. It happens a little bit at a time. Everybody's heard the illustration about putting the frog in the water and putting the pot of water on the stove, right? That if you heat it up just slowly, that frog never notices it and it gets cooked. And we're kind of like that. Just kind of slowly seeps in, and we don't realize the danger we're in. We don't realize how serious it can be that the world is putting all of these things in your minds and your hearts. And instead of God rising to the top anymore, it's these things. And how does that present itself within the Lord's church? Well, sometimes you see some of those worldly thoughts and attitudes that come into the church, and somebody says something and you're thinking, I've never read that verse. Where's that verse at? That didn't come from God. That came from somewhere else. We need to be people of the book, looking for book, chapter, and verse. Why? Because we want it to come from God, not from man. We want it to come from God, not from the world. Those who are enemies with God. Over the last year or so, I've seen a number of surveys and studies that have come out, and it's been looking at the changes in our society over the last 20 to 30 years and how society looks at certain things. For example, it was first homosexuality, and then it was the marriage of homosexuals. And that now it's transgenderism and queerism and all these different things. I'm not going to try to list them all because there's too many to even try to remember. But what 30 years ago only a very small portion of society would lend their approval to, now it's something like 64%. That's the slow influx of worldliness. And that's even among people that are not necessarily professing to be Christians. And it's happening in the church today too. I see some young people that begin to espouse the same beliefs that we've seen come out of the world. And so to be a friend of these thoughts, these ideas, and those that are completely rebelling against God makes one an enemy of God. We can commit spiritual adultery ourselves. But when we follow these unlawful desires, they lead us away from God. And these desires wage war within us. But we must not give in. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Paul described it as doing the things he doesn't want to do and not doing the things he wants to do. He's honest with all of us and saying, look, I see a conflict within myself. And I have to constantly work on this conflict. That means I have to constantly give it attention. Peter says, you've got to give it attention too. You've got these passions which are within you that are going to wage war. They're going to conflict against you. And you've got to work on it. They're in direct conflict to what the Spirit of God would have us to be and have us to do. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Think back to when we were studying through the book of Galatians. And in chapter 5, we came across this particular passage that illustrates for us this conflict, this war within us. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, he says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. They're in conflict with one another. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. Same thing Peter was saying. Has crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. You have to realize this conflict exists before you can begin to resolve that conflict even within yourself and with God. And pride is a great tool that Satan uses. Everybody has some measure of pride that he can appeal to. In fact, we might even put it at the top of the list and say that it is his greatest temptation against us. And when we give in to pride, we go over to his side and we become enemies with God. But I assume that if you're here, that's not what you want. If you're here, you're not here because you want to be at enmity with God. You'd rather have peace with God. And that means submit to him. Literally, when we say submission to God, it means get into your proper rank. We are under him. We are following him. Imagine what would happen, again, using the military as an example. Imagine for a moment that you've got a fresh private straight out of boot camp that mouths off to a general. What's going to happen? You've got a few thoughts. Imagine that there's going to be some severe punishment involved because of his attitude. He wasn't in his proper rank, was he? Private's way below general. He doesn't have any business mouthing off to him. Unconditional surrender to God, surrender of my will and surrender of my path. That's the only way to have peace with God. And that's the only way really to resist the influence of Satan in this world and resist the influence of that worldliness within our heart. Submission to God says, not my will, but your will be done. But Satan says, don't you really want to though? Wouldn't this make you happy? Wouldn't this satisfy that craving that you have? Is it really so bad? That's what Satan does. Because he's a deceiver, he is the father of lies. We must resist him. He's behind every conflict. He's behind every war. He's behind every sin. But James says if you resist him, he'll flee. Now, that doesn't mean he never comes back. But it means that you can win a battle. You can go up against him and win a battle, remaining on the Lord's side with God helping you, and he will flee from you. And then you're a little bit stronger to engage in that next battle. But the only way really to do that is for God to rise to the top. The top of our heart, the top of our mind, the top of our priorities. That means I humble myself and I draw near to him. And when we draw near to him, he draws near to us. So James says, cleanse your hands. Put sin behind you. Repent of those things. Take advantage of the grace of God and be forgiven. Jesus died on that cross to give you the ability to be forgiven when you repent and follow the will of God. But it's not just enough to recognize that I sin. It's not just enough to recognize and ask for forgiveness because I have sinned. We have to take the next step, which he says is purify your hearts. Be single-minded in your devotion to God. Not double-minded, not spiritual adultery, not trying to dabble in sin and righteousness at the same time, not trying to dip our toes in both sides. No, you go completely over to God's side. And that means that you have to filter your heart and filter your mind. And that puts us in a very uncomfortable situation. Because you really have to look at yourself. You really have to examine and recognize what is appealing to me. What are my desires that are being appealed to? Because if you don't undergo that examination to recognize what your desires are, you can't guard yourself. We need to purify our minds and our hearts, humbling ourselves in the sight of God. And not just outwardly, not just for show, in every portion of our life. Public and private, at church, at home, at work, everything. It involves not just, okay, I sinned. Not even just, okay, I sinned, I'll try not to do it again. No, it involves true godly sorrow, mourning for our sins. The problem is, sin has the opposite effect that we desire. Sin and temptation harden our hearts. And the more we engage in fulfilling that sinful desire, the harder our heart becomes, and it's even more difficult to humble ourselves and draw near to God. And it's extremely difficult then to truly mourn over sins. Because if you don't have godly sorrow for your sins, you're just going to struggle forever. You're not going to get there. You're not going to be able to overcome. We have to truly desire a change within us. And then God will lift you up. He will help you. Sin is depressing. There's no way around it. It's depressing to talk about it. It's depressing to think about it. But through that depressing scene of sin, God shines hope. He shines hope so that we don't have to be downtrodden. We just need to turn toward Him. Focus on the hope that we have in Him. And if we follow what James has laid out for us in our study this morning, then we'll be successful. And those conflicts externally and internally can be resolved. But ultimately, we can be children of God, we can be faithful to Him, and we can be saved. Proverbs 16 and verse 7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." But ultimately, I don't have any control over everybody else. Paul put it this way, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. I can only do my part, control myself. Other people may or may not respond to that. We got a lot better chance of finding the meaning of Proverbs 16 and verse 7 by being godly people than we do by being worldly people. And certainly we can find peace with God. And peace with God really is the ultimate of what we're looking for, because without peace with God, that means we are at conflict with God. And if we're an enemy of God on the day of judgment, we're not going to be welcomed home. I want to be welcomed home. I'm holding on to that hope. That hope that God says, you can come home with me and you can shed this worldly existence in which you're constantly plagued by temptation, by sin, by sorrow, by troubles, by difficulties, by conflicts. And I'm holding on tight to that hope. You need to hold on tight to that hope. You need to have that hope. You can only do that by being faithful to Him, by being a child of God. If you're here this morning and you realize that you need to rectify your relationship with God, then we offer some assistance in that regard. We'd like to help you in any way that we can. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We'll study with you. We'll help you. All you need to do is let us know. You can do that at any time. But we've set aside this time especially to simply invite you, if you have a spiritual need that you'd like assistance with, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.